I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. We'll be looking at the entirety of this chapter together this evening. Before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer. Our Lord, we give you thanks for the wondrous privilege and high calling that it is to gather, to look at your word together, and we do thank you for the wonder that you are the sovereign King who rules and reigns over all, who has wondrous eternal purpose in all that comes about. And may such truth fill our hearts this night. May we live in light of the reality of that final day of judgment to come. And may our response as your children be one of increased joy and zeal and faith as we look to the finished work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. You can be seated. As we come now to chapter 7 in the book of Exodus, we approach those scenes that are most familiar to us in the book of Exodus, and that is the 10 plagues. All has been building to this moment. All has been building to the Lord's mighty act of deliverance. And it's not just that the first 6 chapters of the book of Exodus that have been building to this moment, but we could say it has been building for generations for the children of Israel who have been in captivity, and redemption is about to come. Well, let's remember where we left Moses and Aaron. At first, there was boldness and there was confidence back in chapter 5 when they went into the court of Pharaoh. But as they were shot down by the Pharaoh, and as things became increasingly difficult for the children of Israel with that laborious burden that was placed upon them, Moses wonders why he even came back to Egypt, why he left the land of Midian, where he was perfectly content being a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. But the Lord then responds to Moses, reminding him of what he, the Lord, promised to do, that he will make good upon his word. Now, much of Moses' complaint is because of his own weakness, his frailty, and his unbelief. What Moses must learn, and what he does learn, is that deliverance has nothing to do with him, but it has everything to do with the power, the authority, and the presence of the Lord. And what we will continue to see as we look at chapter 7 from Exodus this evening is that this is a cosmic battle of epic proportions between the one true living God versus the false gods of the Egyptians and the weakness of the evil one who lies behind those false gods. And we see this clearly when we get to Exodus chapter 12, which we'll get there eventually. It's there with the coming of the final plague, the death of the firstborn, that just before that final plague comes, the Lord explicitly states this: I will pass through the land of Egypt, I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's where the battle will end in chapter 12. But here in chapter 7, it begins. And so let's look first tonight at the judgment that is coming. And that's our first point this evening. Judgment is coming. And we see that in verses 1 through 7 of our text. Now, it's so important, I think, throughout these chapters to see how the word of the Lord functions, the way in which the word of the Lord prevails. Because by the time we get to chapter 12, when the children of Israel are finally released from captivity in Egypt, everything that the Lord has said has come to fulfillment. Everything that the Lord has described is realized. And so you have, on the one hand, the wavering of Moses, the disbelief in God's promises, even the outright objection of God's word. And on the other, the Lord does not back down. He never changes his mind. His word is not altered, and he is not surprised by the weakness of Moses. Instead, every time the Lord speaks, it is more forceful. He reiterates what he has already said, and he expands upon that word to Moses, expands on that revelation of what he is going to do. And so in the word of the Lord, we find two important things: an assertion of his power and authority to do what he says, and also comfort that is shown in patience as he lovingly and tenderly leads Moses along towards belief. And what I think is interesting about the text before us tonight is that when Moses and Aaron go back into the presence of Pharaoh, they speak boldly on behalf of the Lord. And then for the rest of the plague narrative, they no longer question the Lord's power or purposes. Now, that's not to say that these two men never waver in unbelief throughout the rest of their earthly life. But as long as they are in Egypt, there has been this turning point. All of that unbelief and wavering that we encountered in those first six chapters of Exodus have now turned, and there is resolute trust and obedience in God's word. And notice how this chapter captures the certainty of God's word. Follow along with me, if you will. Verse 2, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "You shall speak all that I command." Verse 6, they, Moses and Aaron, did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 10, they did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as the Lord said. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen, you guessed it, as the Lord said. And what does this teach us? The word of God will prevail. No manner of doubts or questions on our part will keep the Lord from accomplishing his purpose. And so while the Pharaoh presumes, you see here in these chapters, to speak on his own authority with the belief that he represents the gods of the land, the Lord appoints Moses to be his voice, the voice of true authority before Pharaoh. And as the text captures it, he will be as God before Pharaoh. And again, Moses needs to prepare himself for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He will not listen. The Lord will strike Pharaoh and the Egyptians with judgment, and the people of Israel will be redeemed. One Old Testament scholar describes the hardness of Pharaoh's heart like this. Egyptians believed that when someone died, the person went to judgment in the underworld. The individual's heart, which was thought to be the very essence of the person, was weighed on the scales of truth. You might picture those old balance scales that maybe you used in biology or chemistry back in high school. On one pan sat the feather of truth and righteousness. On the other lay the heart of the deceased. If the heart was heavy or weighty with misdeeds, the person was unjust, condemned, and thrown to the devourers to be eaten. But if the heart was pure, the deceased would go to the Egyptian afterlife. And what we read over and again when the Lord sees the heart of Pharaoh, knows that his heart is hard, the Lord alone has the power and the authority and the righteousness to be able to discern, and he has weighed the heart of Pharaoh and found it wanting, filled with wickedness, evil, and the judgment that he deserves will fall upon him. Now, before we go to our next point, let's notice the reasons that God gives for these acts of judgment. What are the reasons for the 10 plagues poured out upon the Egyptian people? Well, there are at least three broad reasons for the plagues. We see here in chapter 7, verse 5, that one of the reasons for the plagues is that Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. Again, think back to Pharaoh's objection in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice? In his defiance, he claims not to know the living God. And so God, through those acts of judgment, will reveal not only to Pharaoh, but to all of Egypt who he is. But not just to the Egyptians, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that the children of Israel will come to know their covenant Lord and God. It is through the liberation of God's people for the purpose of worshiping and serving him that will be revealed through this act, and they will know the Lord. But we could say that there is even greater and higher reason for the plagues, and this is ultimately that the Lord would be glorified throughout the nations of the world. Not only at this time when such events were unfolding in human history in the ancient Near East, but even into our own time that the nations of the world would know. We read this in chapter 9, verse 16. The plagues come upon Egypt that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. There is no higher end than the glory of God in all things. And so the plagues function as signs, you see. They are revelatory in nature. For some, those signs produce wonder and awe and worship. For others, those same signs produce hardness of heart and hatred toward God. And the same is true, of course, for the word of the Lord. The word of God produces worship for some and hardness of heart for others. God alone is the one who determines the effect of his word upon the hearers. Our calling and our job is to be faithful to proclaim his word, to do what Moses and Aaron do in the judgment narratives, to speak all that the Lord has us to speak, trusting that God will bring glory to his name. So as we move along in the text, let's notice, secondly, this evening, that lines are drawn lines are drawn. We see this in verses 8 through 13. So Moses and Aaron come back into the presence of Pharaoh, and because they claim to represent God, the Lord God, Pharaoh tests them. He wants to see a sign. Prove that you represent this God. Show me a miracle. And this is something, of course, that Jesus encountered throughout his earthly ministry. Those who were teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees, were constantly asking for a sign of authentication so that they, who presumed to be in positions of authority, could decide whether they listened or believed in his person and work. Typically, the request for a sign is not to help unbelief, but is a defiant challenge against God. And so Aaron, again, according to the word of God, throws down the staff before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it becomes a serpent. As we think about all of these signs this evening and in the weeks ahead as we go through the plague narratives, it's important to keep in mind that such signs are never mere raw displays of power. It's not as though God is simply showing what he can do, sort of flexing his cosmic muscles, as it were. But there is purpose behind the things that he does, meaning that the Lord is conveying to a watching world of his power and of his presence. And so the staff turning into a serpent, you'll recall, was a sign of authentication that the Lord gave to Moses when he was back in the land of Midian. And it was a sign that Moses then performed in the presence of the elders of Israel, and their response was worship and belief. But as we'll see, this same sign before Pharaoh merely produces hardness of heart. And so you have this first sign performed in the presence of Pharaoh, the staff turning into the snake, and you might think ahead to the last sign that is performed in the presence of Pharaoh, which of course is the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the nation of Israel to freedom. And so these two signs serve as bookends to this judgment theme that is coming in the next few chapters. And just as Aaron's staff here at the very beginning swallows up the staffs of the magicians, it will be at the crossing of the Red Sea that the Egyptian army will be swallowed up in the waves of judgment that will crash down upon them. Now, one pastor describes this initial meeting between Pharaoh and Moses as a sort of posturing. You might think, for example, of two heavyweight boxers who show up for their weigh-in and their photo ops, staring one another down, looking for any element of weakness and trying to intimidate the other. Obviously not identical, but something similar going on here. This is a war between the living God and the false deities of Egypt. Who is sovereign? Who is powerful? Who has authority over the other? And it could not be clearer what is going on here. You have the Pharaoh in all of his presumed power and authority standing in his regal position with the crown placed upon his head that would have had the emblem of a cobra upon it. And there is Aaron, who represents the Lord God, who flings his staff to the ground right in the front of Pharaoh. And as it turns into a snake, it is in direct defiance against the gods of Egypt. It is a challenge. As one commentator put it, it is a direct assault upon Pharaoh's perceived power. And when you think about something taking the form of a serpent, of course you think of Genesis chapter 3, when the evil one takes the form of the snake and deceives Adam and Eve, undermining the trustworthy and loving word of the Lord, replacing the truth for a lie started in the garden. But this definitive swallowing up of any rival claim shows us the power of our God, that in a moment he can and he will remove all lying and deceptive voices which seek to distort his truth and lead others astray. And this is our comfort as God's people. This is our hope that we long for. And here again is this comparison and contrast. Moses, you see, who represents God to Pharaoh, tells his mediator, as it were, Aaron, to throw down his staff. Moses speaks as the presumptuous God, speaking to his mediators, the magicians, telling them to throw down their staffs. Now, we don't know exactly how their staffs were transformed, if it was some sort of sleight of hand, if there was some sort of hypnotic effect over the serpents. We don't want to get too hung up on that, because how the magicians did this is not important. What is important is what happened next. It is Aaron's staff that performs this violent act of defeat against the magicians of Egypt. This is, you see, a decisive victory from the very beginning. It is violence, it is definitive in nature, and it is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Pharaoh has every opportunity to repent, but he chooses hardness of heart. He simply walks away, and this opening encounter ends. And the two sides have revealed a glimpse of what is going to happen. And it is the Lord who has shown himself to be the victor. And that brings us to the third point in the narrative, and that is the first plague. The first plague in verses 14 through 25. Now, every plague that we will encounter is an affront against the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped a pantheon of gods who they believed were over virtually every aspect of life. And their view of the Nile River was that the god Hapi brought life through the seasonal inundation. And Egypt, as you know, is in a very precarious location. Were it not for the Nile, there would be no life whatsoever within the land. The Nile and all of the canals that would have been dug off of the Nile River provided the region with needed crops, provided water for the cattle, provided means of transportation, trade, commerce. The entire economy of the region was dependent upon the Nile River, and much of the wealth of Egypt came because of the Nile. Now, we know that God is the one who has created the Nile River, and it is his kindness through which he provides life for his creation from the rivers. And yet the Egyptians have exchanged that truth for a lie, fashioned a god of their own devices. And they have praised this false god, giving homage to him, worshiping him, though they have made him with their own hands. This is the foolishness of fallen man. You watch any science show on the Discovery Channel, they won't speak, of course, as God, as the one who has created all, and yet they will speak of Mother Nature, some personified deity, as though that is the one who provides for mankind. And so by turning the waters of the Nile to blood, the Lord is attacking the Egyptians at the very heart of their false worship. And there are various terms that are used for these 10 acts upon the Egyptians. Plagues, signs, wonders, acts of judgment. They are blows from God, revealing his power and authority to bring judgment upon the false gods of this world. And notice how the narrative climactically builds as this first plague comes about. The Lord tells Moses in verse 14 that the heart of the Pharaoh has been weighed and it has been found wanting. The Lord then commands Moses, go and meet Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Perhaps this is part of his daily routine. Perhaps he is out there for refreshment, or perhaps this is a way to show homage to the false god of the river each day. And the Lord commands Moses, go and meet him, standing perhaps opposite of him on the Nile. Meet him there. Take that staff that turned into a serpent
That would have been an act, of course, that was fresh in the mind of the Pharaoh. And notice what the Lord is doing here. He is staking his claim of exclusivity. There is no pantheon of gods for the Israelites versus the pantheon of gods of the Egyptians. There is one God, and this is the one staff, that shepherd's staff that now belongs to the Lord, which represents God's power and presence. And Aaron stretches it out over the Nile, and it turns to blood. And not just the Nile, but the canals, the waterways, the pools of water, even the vessels of wood and stone that Egyptians were keeping in their household, all turned to blood. Now, some have attempted to dismiss this miraculous sign, saying that this is just part of the seasonal inundation that happened in the region. That when the waters rose, the red clay sediment would fill the waters, giving the appearance of blood. But the text is clear. Not only the Nile, but even waters unrelated to the Nile are turned to blood. The fish die, and the water is undrinkable. This would not occur if it were merely the inundation. And so the Lord has confronted the false god Hapi, this fertility god of the Nile. And what has happened to that false god? He has been destroyed, hasn't he? He has been defeated. He has been utterly decimated. It's not even a contest because, of course, he does not exist. He is this non-existent entity who has been given praise as the giver of life by the Egyptians, but the true and living God has shown himself to be the Lord, the one who has life within his hands. Now, perhaps the mention of the water turning to blood within these vessels of wood and stone is meant to help us see not only the scope of judgment that it filled the entire land of Egypt, but it is further evidence of God's curse upon the false gods of Egypt. John Currid, Old Testament professor, points out that oftentimes when we find the words wood and stone together in Scripture, it is in reference to the false images, the false gods that are made of wood and stone. And so Currid writes, Egyptian priests would wash images of their gods in water early every morning. It may be that the water was turning to blood as they poured it upon their idols. And so perhaps these precious idols that they were so meticulously caring for were defiled with pouring of blood all over them. God is victorious. The Lord shows himself to be sovereign, proving that he is the powerful and trustworthy one. And then notice in verse 22 how the magicians of Egypt perform the same act by their dark arts, either through trickery or through sleight of hand. They are able to convince Pharaoh that there is nothing unique about what this God of Israel has done, but their gods can do the same thing. But note the irony of this here. Water turning into blood is a curse. It brings nothing but destruction and death. So whatever clean water the Egyptian magicians were able to find within the land had been a precious resource, of course, until the plague would wash away. And they take that clean water and they defile it. They make the curse even more pronounced. If they really wanted to prove their power, then they should turn the blood back into water. But of course, they can't do that because they have no power, and the Lord will not allow it. But the Pharaoh sees what he wants to see. He sees his gods on par with Yahweh, with the Lord, and his heart remains hard, stubborn, full of rebellion. It's the progression that Pastor McWilliam spoke of this morning in his sermon. To reject the word of the Lord is moral and intellectual suicide, is to create harder and harder recalcitrant mind and heart against the Lord. As the text tells us, he does not take it to heart. That is the opposite, isn't it, of a hard heart. It is taking the truth of the Lord to heart, weighing it, considering it. There is no careful thinking. There is no thought that he might be in error. And there is no softening of that heart before the Lord. And isn't this how most people respond to the good news of the gospel and the word of the reality of the day of judgment to come? Such things are dismissed, they're cast aside, they're not taken to heart. There's no thought about the reality of the eternal, no thought that this life is so brief and the day of judgment is coming. But our calling as God's children is to take such things to heart, to see the need that we each have for the work of the Lord Jesus, to soften the naturally hard hearts that we all have, to see our need for Christ, whose own shed blood brings cleansing from the defilement of our hearts. And so this encounter with Pharaoh ends. He simply walks away, and the scene is over. Pharaoh had opportunity to turn in repentance to the Lord, but he turns away in hardness, disregarding what was so clearly before him. The plague of blood spoke of death and judgment upon all of the false religions of this world and everyone who refuses to listen to God's voice. The blood of Christ also speaks of death and the reality of God's judgment upon sinners. But the shed blood of Christ speaks of substitutionary atonement, the hope of forgiveness of sins to all who turn and look to Christ in faith. And as the chapter concludes, we read that the Egyptians dig along the banks of the Nile looking for fresh water. And notice that the text does not tell us if they were successful or not. As far as we know, this could have been an effort of futility. But the text does tell us that this situation remains for 7 days. A complete work, a complete week rather, as conquest is complete. As we move through the rest of the plagues, the other 9 that follow, we see that the Lord is working his judgments in this reversal of the created order that he established in Genesis 1 and 2. As you allow this text to work within your own mind and heart this evening, here are a few things perhaps to take away. This is our fourth point this evening, just a few takeaways from this text. First, the power and sovereignty of God is always a good thing for us to dwell on. We hear almost weekly from the pulpit here at Covenant of God's power, of his sovereign goodness, of his eternal plan that is working according to his purposes. And in the circumstances in which we currently live, we need to hear over and over again that our God is in control. Because when we look at the world, sometimes it can seem out of control. It can seem chaotic. And it can seem anything but full of purpose. And we wonder why things seem to be going from bad to worse. Things are not only bad, but now we have hurricanes coming and fires in California. How do we reconcile all of the instability around us with the message that we hear from God's word of his sovereignty, of his goodness, his power, his control? Well, narratives like this are important things for us to meditate on. Circumstances seem hopeless. World powers appear to be in control. Those who belong to the Lord look weak and powerless. And yet when God does act according to the eternal counsel of his will, according to the plan that has been set from eternity past, when he does act, it is decisive and it is victorious. And there is no question as to who is in charge. There is no doubt that our God is infinite in power and in majesty. So all of those rebellious and arrogant voices in the world around, all of those who presume power and authority with no fear of the Lord, all will be silenced and defeated in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when our risen and glorious Savior appears at the end of this age. You know, this is just the beginning. This is the first of 10 plagues. The destruction of their enemies and the vindication of God's people is still a ways off. The people are still in slavery. They still have to wake up every morning and go produce the quota of bricks, and their burdens will continue for a time. They will struggle, and their faith will be tested. The nations rage, and the rulers of this world plot and conspire against God and against those who are His. But isn't it true that the battle is already over? The most powerful and the most significant God of Egypt has already been defeated. And now it's just a mopping up process until deliverance is complete. Just as the head of the serpent has already been crushed by the work of our Savior upon the cross, while we await the final day of His return. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Pharaoh, every other leader, every man and woman opposed to God's purpose, their life is just a vapor. Why fear them? But, says the Lord, I am that I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one who does not change. And I will devour sin and death and the evil one. And that kind of overlaps with a second thing for us to dwell upon, and that is the reality of judgment. The plagues on Egypt are absolutely horrific. Devastating plagues which reveal the impotence of the false gods. Fish and aquatic life die. Crops are destroyed. Cattle will be killed. Pain inflicted. Death toll upon the Egyptian people will be significant. Every household in the land will be affected. But as bad as all of this is merely a foreshadowing of a greater day of judgment that will come at the end of this age. Perhaps in the coming week, read through the book of Revelation, chapter 16 in particular. You'll read there that there are parallel acts of judgment in the seven bowls of wrath that fall upon mankind to an even greater extent. But even in such judgment, we read that those who are under the wrath of God do not repent and do not give God glory. They do not repent of their deeds, but in fact, they curse God. You see, what this teaches us is that there are only two options before each one of us. One is to see yourself as deserving of such judgment because of your wicked, hard heart, and allow the day, the reality of that day of judgment, to bring repentance into your life and give glory to God, for He has sent His beloved Son to take the curse that you deserved upon Himself. The other option is to respond like Pharaoh, to turn away in indifference and hardness of heart, cursing the very one who holds out life and the hope of forgiveness of sins. See, the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not the absence of sin, but it's the presence of God in His grace to soften our hearts, to convict us of sin, and to renew by bringing life into that inner man. And finally, a reflection from this text is to be faithful. We all have weaknesses, and we all presume that those weaknesses exempt us from speaking boldly for Christ. What we see in Moses is not his eloquence, it's not his confidence that the Lord uses, but it's his faithfulness to obey, to trust in the word of God and to proclaim it boldly. Our calling is not to produce results. Only God can do that. Our calling is to be faithful. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who brings the growth. And so one plants and another waters, but the Lord alone is the one who brings life. Your word of kindness to another might be a seed that is planted. Your profession of faith in Christ in the midst of such troubling times might be the water that the Lord uses. Everywhere we go, we are called to be the fragrance of Christ. Some people don't like that fragrance, Scripture tells us. To some, it's a stench of death, and they want nothing to do with it. But the results are not in our hands, but in the hands of the Lord. And even the one who rejects that word of kindness or proclamation of the gospel, God can still be glorified. And so be faithful. Rest in the sovereignty of the Lord, be mindful of that day of judgment, and be faithful. And as we close, hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? We might reverently add to that, which God has sent his eternal beloved Son into this world to take flesh upon himself, to live in obedience to the law that you had no regard for, and to die the death that you deserve, to take that judgment and curse upon himself, that you might have life and peace with God? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.